starting a series in Philippians called Paul's Letter to the Church at Philippi. All right, there you go. So Philippians 1, 1 through 2 tonight. I'm going to go ahead and pray again for the message, but I'm calling this message A Glimpse into the Local Church. A Glimpse into the Local Church, and we'll see four different aspects ultimately. I'm not sure if I'll get through this whole message tonight. I'm not going to rush through it. If there's something left over on my notes, I'll just hold it. Introductory or introduction messages are usually like that for me, because it's not just your fixed passage. It's trying to introduce the book as a whole, and there's so much that goes into that. The author, the original setting, the location, the background, different things like that. So I'm not going to rush, but I do have at least four aspects of taking a glimpse into the local church. So there are only two verses today, but probably will be more than one message. We'll leave that in the Lord's hand. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it's by your word you have birthed new life within us. It's by the word of your grace, the word of your promise, that you further sanctify us by your Spirit's work, of course. So we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Spirit. Apart from you, we're fools, and we need your wisdom. Apart from you, we are lost sinners, and we need your redemption. Father, keep us focused. Fill us with the zeal for your name and for your glory. Teach us tonight. Correct us. Encourage us. Exhort us. Persuade us. Use your word and use your Spirit this ongoing work of taking all the nooks and crannies of our hearts, minds, mouths, and lives and make them yours. Bring them under your authority. It's in Christ we ask. Amen. Philippians 1, 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not use the word church, here, later in the book he will. Obviously, he's talking at the local church in the city of Philippi, which is in ruins today. But at the time, it was a major Roman colony, northeastern Greece, right above what you'll see is, it's not on the coast, but it's very close to the coast of the Thracian Sea, the very, very northern of the Aegean Sea. Again, it's in ruins today, but it was a major Roman colony. He does not use the word church here, but we get a glimpse into the local church. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means assembly, but it's a specific kind of assembly. It's an assembly that's been called out for a certain purpose. It's an assembly of people or a congregation of people that's been called out from the population and set apart for a specific use. The church of God is an assembly of those who've been called by God's grace out of darkness into his light, to worship God together, to serve God together, to encourage one another, to try and reach the lost together. This is the local church. The local church, local churches all over the world, is God's idea, not my idea, not Pastor John's idea. It's not man's idea. Local churches spread all over the world is the way that God has designed to gather his flock and to shepherd his flock. It's right at the center of God's eternal purposes, local churches. And one day we'll be gathered and glorified into one assembly, the universal church. But in history, for the rest of history, local churches is the way God gathers his flock and shepherds his flock. So it's very, very important that we understand the church biblically. Tonight's just a glimpse into the local churches. And it's very, very important that in our own hearts, church becomes a priority for us, because it's a top priority for God. It's not a side issue. It's not a peripheral issue. It's not a suggested add-on to discipleship, but rather it's the hub of our discipleship as God has gathered us together. Local church is very, very important. And tonight we're going to at least begin an outline looking at the local church, or the church started, number one, and then the church sanctified, number two, and then the church structured, number three, and then the church sustained, number four. The church started, sanctified, structured, and sustained. You don't have to memorize those, but there's your little roadmap for you. Number one, the church started. And what we're talking about here is the apostolic foundations of the church. The letter begins, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. I'm going to give you something I almost never do during a sermon. I mean, I do this here and there during Wednesday night class. But during a sermon, I almost never give you dates, right? Because, you know, I really get fired up for the things that are in the text. But wanting to give some background on the situation, I'm going to give some dates to you. But first, flip backwards in your Bible. It's probably two or three pages to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. In this point, all I want us to do, looking at this phrase, Paul and Timothy, I'm using that as a doorway into some meditation on the uniqueness of the apostolic era. It was a foundational era. It was a historically unique era for the local church. It's when the church was being established on earth. The New Testament was being given. Supernatural signs were accompanying the spreading of the word. There were apostles in the church. There were prophets in the early church. The apostolic foundations. This is the church started. Ephesians 2, begin in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's referring to the church. In the Old Testament, the house of God was the tabernacle. The house of God was the temple. In the church age, the house of God is any local church. The house of God, the temple of God on earth. The members of the household of God, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Something is a foundation. By definition, it has an ending point. You don't live in a foundation. You live in a house that's on a foundation. Right? We're not standing in a foundation. We're standing in a building that rests on a foundation. The apostolic foundations of the church. Here it's Paul and Timothy. Now, the church of Philippi, here's your dates, all right? You don't have to memorize these, but I think the background information is helpful in understanding and having a concrete understanding of what's going on here. The church of Philippi was established on Paul's second missionary journey, which roughly is the years 50 to 52. Some people date it 49 to 52. You can read about the church of Philippi being planted or established in Acts 16, verses 11 through 40. You don't get that long of a narrative on every church that started in the book of Acts, but you get a healthy narrative in Philippi, Acts 16, 11 through 40. You'll see some of the struggle, some spiritual battle that happened. That's the church of Philippi started. Now, eventually in his journeys, it wasn't at Philippi where he picked up Timothy, but eventually Timothy joined Paul in his ministry journeys, and Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, and that would have been in around 56, all right, 56 A.D. So it's about, roughly 5 years later. 1 Timothy 1:3, you don't have to turn there, you can, it's very close to where we are. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. The point is, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to function as a pastor and teacher and preacher and evangelist in Ephesus. That was about 56. So why is Paul writing a letter to the Philippians, and he says, Paul and Timothy, as if Timothy is still with him. Well, now turn to 2 Timothy 4:9. 2 Timothy 4:9. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus around 56. Paul goes on, he goes to Jerusalem, and what happens to him in Jerusalem? Starts with an A. He's arrested and he's imprisoned. And long story short, he's taken to Rome and he's imprisoned at Rome around the year 60 until his martyrdom, which most people date at 65. There's some different views on that. And was he released and then put back in prison, or is he in prison the whole time? Either way you cut it, the overwhelming tradition and consensus by historians and scholars is that Paul was martyred in Rome under the reign of Nero. This is all happening under the reign of Nero, by the way. That Paul was martyred around 65, anywhere from late 64 to early 66, that Paul was martyred. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 13. Paul requests Timothy to come visit him in prison. That's the moral of the story. All right, so Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. Now Paul's imprisoned at Rome, and he requests Timothy to visit him. And he says, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Now, persecution was really being amped up here at this time, and so there were a lot of deserters. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments." So he sends this letter to Timothy. It looks as if Tychicus is not only bringing the letter, or at least part of the company that's bringing the letter. Tychicus is going to stay. That's what he says. "Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Timothy, I'm requesting you. You come visit me." So it seems as if Paul, with Timothy visiting him in prison, Paul and Timothy are writing this letter to the church at Philippi. A whole lot of information, fire hydrant, background, but it's a pretty interesting story. In the apostolic age, there's a lot of travel. There's a lot of partnerships. There's a lot of Paul sending people to churches to get reports, sending people to churches to encourage and strengthen the church, and summoning for people to come visit him and bringing this. So there's a lot going on. Paul is in prison in Rome for the word of God. Timothy is visiting him. And so Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. I think that's a good window into the apostolic foundation or the start of the church. There was a lot of moving parts, a lot of travel, letter writing, and in all of this, God is establishing his church. And through the letters and the preaching and teaching, God is writing the New Testament. And so that upon that foundation, local churches for the rest of the church age have been built on this foundation. And of course, at the center of that is the message of the gospel. So Paul and Timothy, writing from Rome while Paul is in prison. But then he says servants. Paul and Timothy, servants. That word's been interpreted, or translated rather, so many different ways. Servants, bondservants, slaves, bondslaves. They're under the authority of God. They're under the authority of Christ. They're servants. There's a passage I'd like us to turn to together, thinking about not only Paul and Timothy were servants, but you and I are servants. We're all servants in the kingdom of God. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Short passage, but a profound passage. A heart-stirring passage. Thought-provoking passage. And hopefully, a perspective-changing passage. Luke 17, 7 through 10. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you will eat and drink?'" You see, there was still work to do. It wasn't time for the servant to feast yet. Verse 9, "Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It's the heart of a servant, the mind of a servant. We're all servants in the kingdom of heaven. There's different layers. We can turn back to the Philippians. Different layers to our servanthood. First of all, we're servants of the living Lord. This is a personal thing. This is not just an idea. We're not servants of religion. We're not servants of tradition. We're servants of Jesus Christ, who lives in heaven. He is our Lord. Another layer to our servanthood is that we're servants of the church, which is his body. Right? We're servants of Jesus. That makes us automatically servants one to another. We're servants of the church. He is the head. The church is his body. The church is his bride. Jesus loves the church. He knows all the faults of the church. He knows all the faults of the church better than I do, better than you do, better than all of us combined. He loves the church. He has grace and compassion and mercy for his bride, for his body on earth. If we're servants of God, we'll also be servants of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A third layer to our servanthood. First, we're servants of the living Lord. Second, we're servants of his church, the church, which is his body. Third, we're servants of his truth. This is right at the center of it. Servants of the truth of Almighty God. We're a people of truth. We're a people under the authority of the Word of God. And we're here to be messengers and to be sharers, to be teachers, to be preachers, to be heralds, which just means announcers, public announcers. We clearly and boldly and lovingly proclaim and teach and share the Word of God. We're servants of the truth, not servants of opinion, not servants of a democratic vote, not servants of subjective feelings and personal preferences. We are united around and by the truth of God. We're a people of truth. From one perspective, that makes things a whole lot easier. That we don't have to come up with what to teach. We don't have to come up with a message to preach. We don't have to come up with things that we think, okay, well now, how can this stir a person's heart? We know what can stir a person's heart. We know what can change a person's heart. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, that pierces down to the soul of a man and examines the soul and stirs and awakens the soul and can turn a soul that loves sin and hates God into one that hates sin and loves God. Only the Word of God can do this. We're servants of the living Lord. We're servants of the church, which is his body. Servants one to another, that is. That's not just an abstract idea. That's a concrete reality. That's an interpersonal community reality. We're servants of his word. The fourth layer is the layer of mission. We're also servants to the world around us as ambassadors of heaven, ambassadors of the gospel. We're servants to both Gentile and to Jew. We're servants to the lost, to bring them the message of salvation, to set a good example of Christian witness, praying and expecting that God will use that in his providence to stir people spiritually and awaken people spiritually. And we can't predict how God is going to use our example and how God is going to use our witness. But we know that God will use our example and God will use our witness. He intervenes in people's lives. He's not a dead God. He's a living God. And he's working for his purpose. The church started. The apostolic foundations of the church. Paul and Timothy and all that was going on in these missionary journeys and establishing of the local church. And the mindset of servanthood. Servanthood. It's the core of discipleship. I'm a servant. Secondly, glimpsing into the local church, we see the church sanctified. So we see the church started in the apostolic age, and we see the church sanctified. Getting this from the phrase in the middle of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we have to talk about the word saints. You made a list of words that you like never want to just gloss over as if they're unimportant. this is on that list. Don't gloss over the word saints just because we've heard it so many times. We're talking about the universal sainthood of the church. There's not a select group of Christians who are saints, but the rest are on a lower tier. No, if you are in Christ, you are a saint of God. You are a holy one of God living on earth by virtue of the Spirit within you. We'll get to that. I have 5 points on the nature of biblical sainthood or the nature of biblical holiness. But it's very important that we understand this. The universal sainthood of the church, of believers. It is not an elite class of Christians we call saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a saint. The idea of being sainted by doing a certain amount of good works, or the idea of being sainted by performing miracles, is a man-made idea. Man-made ideas, rather, plural. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. There's two aspects of being made holy or being a saint. One, it has to do with our relation to the world around us. It simply means we've been set apart. You've been set apart. God has snatched you up, taking you out of the world of darkness in a spiritual sense, not geographically, and he sets you apart for his purpose to serve him, to love him, to live as his child in the world of rebels, to be his obedient child who's been humbled and changed by the gospel. In relation to the world around you, you've been sainted. You've been set apart. You've been consecrated. But secondly, being a saint, being made holy, refers to an inward spiritual condition. So number one, it has to do with the relation to the world around us. We've been set apart and consecrated for God's special use. But secondly, it's an inward spiritual condition that is new for us if we've been born again. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We desire to obey God. When we're saved, that's new for us. To obey God as one saved by grace. To pursue the glory of God's name on earth. That's new for us. To desire to have our minds transformed by Scripture. When we're saved, that's new for us. Being saved is a new life. We're a new creation in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of the living Lord dwelling within us, changing us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ. We think about sainthood, it always has to be both of those aspects or both of those components. God has set me apart for his purpose, but he's not only set me apart for his purpose, inwardly he has changed me and made me holy and made you holy. Not perfectly holy, but truly holy. Do you love God? Raise your hand if you love God. That's holiness. That's holiness. That is the core of holiness. That's the essence of holiness. That is the first act of obedience, is loving God. Of course, we come to God through faith in Christ. Okay, now what does our obedience look like? First thing is loving God. You've got to love God first. Love God most. And that's holiness. Holiness is conformity to God's law. It's obedience. It's righteousness. There's different ways you could say it. Five of these on the nature of biblical holiness. And when I said earlier that I don't want to rush through this, this particularly was the section I was referring to. So I'm going to ask you to turn to some passages with me. All of them have one passage, except for one, it has two, but they're just a page apart. Five points on the nature of biblical holiness or biblical sainthood. And we've already said the first one. First of all, that it's universal. That means all of the church and all churches are saints in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:1. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So the church at Corinth, but then also more broadly, all of the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. He's talking about two different groups. The narrow group, the group that's there in Corinth, he calls just the church. But obviously the implication is they're saints. And so along with you, this is for all the saints. You're in the whole of Achaia. So all the saints or all the church in the whole region. If you have been united to Jesus Christ by faith, you are a saint. In God's eyes, biblically speaking, you've been sanctified. You've been set apart. You've been made holy. Universal sainthood of the church. Secondly, biblical holiness is covenantal. Turn to Hebrews 10:10. Covenantal. The blood of Christ is the blood of the covenant. It is the blood of the new covenant that takes our sins away. And on the basis of his blood, we can be saved and reconciled to God. Hebrews 10:10. So in other words, it's on the basis of the blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It's on the basis of the blood of the covenant that we can be set apart for God. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, God's will, by that will, we have been sanctified, which means made holy. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, that's crystal clear. I can't possibly make that clearer. It's by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. It's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. This is the only way a sinner can be sanctified and made holy before God. On the basis and by the power of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant. The covenantal nature of our sainthood, being united to Christ, the one who died for us. And then flip, depending on how small the font is in your Bible, two pages or three pages, to 13:12. I believe that's correct, although my notes are kind of scribbly. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That's talking about he was crucified outside of Jerusalem, outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Again, crystal clear. I can't improve that statement. I can exult in it and expound upon it, but it's crystal clear. It's by his blood sacrifice that he sanctifies sinners. In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So we're saved by being united to Christ by faith. Faith in the gospel. Faith in his work on the cross. By his blood, brothers and sisters, we're sanctified. By his blood, we're made holy. The universal, but also the covenantal nature of our sainthood. Third, holiness, the holiness of the Christian, the sainthood of the Christian is familial. Familial, F-A-M-I-L-I-A-L. That means it has to do with family. It has a family component to it. The fellowship of believers, it's familial. Turn back to Hebrews 2:11. What that means is that being sanctified by the blood of Christ makes us brothers and sisters of each other, but more basically, makes us brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. You are his brother. You are his sister. Under the fatherhood of God, under the redemptive fatherhood of God, brought into the household of God. Hebrews 2:11. I'm telling you to get there, and I've not gotten there yet. Now I'm going to start at verse 10, if that's all right with you. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder or the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Actually, I was wrong about that. The first he would have been the Father. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now zoom in your eyes to the beginning of verse 11. He who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified is you and I. That's believers. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's God the Father. And that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers, or to call you his sister, to call us co-heirs. We're heirs, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God, heirs of the kingdom inheritance, heirs of glory, because we've all been brought into this family in Christ. You know, the family aspect of the church fellowship is very, very important, because on the basis of Christ's blood sacrifice, that he reconciles us to the Father, but it's also on the basis of the blood sacrifice that he reconciles us to each other. He brings us together. He gathers his children. He shepherds his flock. This is the way God works. Our sainthood is universal, so there's no elite group of Christians that are saints and the rest of us are on a lower, some kind of lower level. It's covenantal, which means it only happens by the blood of the covenant, the blood of the cross. It's familial, which means it brings us into the family of God. We should never think of our individual salvation in a vacuum. We should never think of our individual salvation in isolation from what God is doing in the local church. This is the family of God. The fourth point on this nature of biblical holiness is that it's continual. I get the more traditional word is probably a progressive sanctification, gradually being conformed to the likeness of Christ. But sanctification is a continual work. It doesn't happen once and then stop. But we gradually increase in holiness as we grow in the Lord. Hebrews 10:14. It's almost like an overview of at least one major theme of Hebrews tonight. Hebrews 10:14. The efficacy of the cross. Then there's a designation of Christians at the end of this verse that should pique our interest. For by a single offering, that's the offering of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Being sanctified, being made holy. We've been set apart. We've been made holy by receiving the Holy Spirit, but we also are going to continue to be sanctified, become more and more holy as we grow in the faith. So we'll be more and more grieved for our sin, not more and more indifferent at our sin. Never. We'll have more and more a passion to repent, not less and less a passion to repent as we grow in the faith. We'll grow more and more hungry for his word, not less and less. As if, well, I'm done with that, I've moved on, just tell me what to do. We'll grow more and more desperate to pray, not less and less. And more passionate to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, not less and less. All of those things is part of growing in holiness. All of those things is being conformed to the likeness of Christ. As more and more as we grow in our faith, more and more we're loving things that God loves and hating things that God hates. And being concerned with things that God's concerned with. And being focused on things that God is focused on. Rejoicing in things that God rejoices. I mean, we can go on and on and on and on and on. But it's by his word and by his spirit as Christ sanctifies us, he's transforming our minds and he's transforming our hearts. And therefore also is going to transform our lips and our hands and our feet and everything, our will, our priorities, everything. It's continual, it's gradual. Those who are being sanctified. So one of the ways you can think about yourself, one of the ways we can think about ourselves as Christians is this. We are a people who, to quote author of Hebrews, we are a people who are being sanctified. We're people who are being sanctified, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, who is the embodiment of holiness and perfect obedience, and the only source of our obedience as well. So universal sainthood, covenantal sainthood, familial, continual or gradual. And then finally, and I've been alluding to this, well, hopefully I've been alluding to this the whole time, it's spiritual. It's spiritual. And that's just to say that everything we just said only happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not some kind of work of religion that we do on our own and present before God. This is the Holy Spirit working in us. This is the Spirit of Christ working in us. By the Holy Spirit within us, we're sanctified. And this also is what makes our service pleasing to God. Romans 15:16. Romans 15:16. Weren't you hoping I'd round it out with another Hebrews one? Now, I'm picking this up in the middle of a larger statement. Not 16:16, 15:16. Paul's talking about his ministry to the Gentiles and God's purpose in that and God's calling upon him for that. Picking it up in the middle of a statement where he's just giving some reminders to the Christians at Rome. He's talking about he was called by God's grace, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. And look at this last phrase. This is why I chose the verse. The offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you could add a phrase that would help the understanding of just the sense of the grammar here. The offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, having been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's the offering of obedience. You see that at the beginning of Romans and at the end of the Romans. The mission or the purpose of Paul's mission to the Gentiles is to bring about the obedience of faith. Right? Faith in Christ through the gospel. And then the obedience that comes from that faith. The obedience of faith among the nations. The obedience of faith in the world, among the Gentiles. Our good works are acceptable. Our offering is acceptable because we've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, all of our offerings, anything, even our think about our prayer. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, because Jesus is always our mediator. Once we're united to Jesus as our Savior and mediator, bridge to God, from that point on, he's always our mediator. He always functions as our mediator. He always functions as our high priest, representing us before the throne of God. And so what we have to offer, our service in the church, our prayers to God, good works in the world, is pleasing and acceptable to God because they're done through faith in the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The offering of the Gentiles is acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Of course, our good works have to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, because the hands that perform those good works are blood red with guilt and shame because of the sins that we've committed and the sin we still carry around. Our good works must be sanctified to be acceptable. And they are. They are. I'm not telling you they must be, but they're not. I'm telling you they must be because we're sinners. And they are because of the Spirit and because of Christ, our priest, who ministers in the heavenlies. Let's go back to Philippians. Philippians 1, right in the middle of verse 1, is this phrase that, if you couldn't tell, captivated my heart this week. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. That God intervened in my life, which was entrenched in sin, headed for hell, deserving of hell, and God intervenes in his mercy, gives me the Holy Spirit, gives me a new heart, gives me a new destiny, gives me a new purpose for his glory, gives me a love of Scripture. That doesn't come from me. Love of Scripture doesn't come from me. It resides in me by God's grace, but that doesn't come from me. And you can think of all the different examples and things in your own life and testimony. Thank God that he sanctified us. What was our other option? What were the other options on the table if God didn't intervene and sanctify us? by His mercy, the universal sainthood of the church. Not going to expound on these two points at all, but just to round it off, I'm going to share them with you, and then we'll open them up next week. We looked at the church started, just some of the intriguing things of what was going on during the apostolic age, and we've looked at the church sanctified, the universal sainthood of the church, of all believers are made holy, set apart, and then also inwardly given the Spirit. Thirdly, the third point is going to be the church structured. You're talking about the biblical order of the church. You see here in verse 1 towards the end, you have the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with overseers and with deacons. So the two offices, the church, two leadership positions, so to speak, of the church, overseers and deacons. That's the church structured. And then after that, we'll talk about the church sustained. The church sustained. The ongoing spiritual need of the church. The ongoing need for nourishment in the gospel. The ongoing need for the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A grace that comes from God, a grace and a peace that comes from God, that comes from heaven, that's supernatural in quality, that Jesus gives to us, grace and peace, the ongoing spiritual need of the church and the ongoing spiritual need of all Christians. Yes, we've been reconciled to God, but that's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. That's step one. That's step one to be born again. The ongoing need. Again, as we grow in holiness and we grow in the faith, we'll also grow in our desire for closer communion with God and a closer walk with Christ in our daily experience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have shown us mercy. You are merciful. You are abounding in love, abounding in grace, abounding in kindness, slow to anger, faithful to your promises, powerful beyond all imagination, and you're present with us. You filled our hearts with the Holy Spirit. You filled this church with the Holy Spirit, thus rendering it a church. And we thank you, Lord. Be our shepherd, be our guide, be our refuge, be our king. And rule over us in all the grace and benevolence and righteousness and holiness that is yours. It's in Christ we ask. Amen.